Good evening. While I'm getting wired up, you can turn in God's Word to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 is where we want to read tonight. We're going to start in the first verse, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now we'll see what that is in a moment, but let's take stock of where we are. We're in that book of Zechariah that's talking to a remnant of the Jews coming back from the Babylonian captivity, and they're coming back to things that are physically bad. The city's a ruin. The country is depopulated. Their enemies still appear to be thriving. The opposition hasn't abated. There's obstacles aplenty. And what they're called to do seems like an insurmountable mountain. And yet that's why the Lord raised up Haggai and Zechariah in the autumn of 520 BC to encourage the people in the immediate time to begin work again on the house of God. And so often in great recoveries of truth and times that we would describe as revivals, where people get right with God and where the people of God are looking to the Lord, it starts with attention being paid again to God's word and to God's house. And that's exactly the form that Zechariah takes. To call them again to God's word, again to the promises, again to the prophecies, and again to the work of God's house. And you can see that also, the pattern follows in Hezekiah, for example. It follows, not the book of Hezekiah, that's an old preacher's joke. The king Hezekiah, you know, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, to name the books. Also, the times of Josiah, that pattern holds. The house of God and the word of God play center stage in people getting back to where they need to be with the Lord. And we've seen how this book took us through 8 night visions that basically in broad strokes told us that God is aware of what's happening on the earth, that God is observing His people. God is well aware of what their enemies do, and God has a plan to bring all opposition to an end. In fact, He's going to bring in this wonderful, glorious temple and a glorious kingdom on the earth that's going to be unlike anything they've ever seen. What they were called to be involved in was just the beginning. And those visions take us really from their day all the way through to the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ after His second coming to earth. But then we thought about that practical difficulty that the people had, always of falling into habits of religion and falling into sort of doing things by rote and not really obeying the Lord from the heart. And the Lord calling them again to repentance and telling them that the day was coming when the branch, God's great priest-king, was going to rule and reign, and that He was going to work amongst this people. Of course, we also had these oracles, these burdens, that when, as we saw last night, were against the kingdoms on the north, that were against Damascus and Hadrach and Hamath and the other cities, Tyre and Sidon and so forth. And God said that He was going to judge those, that He was going to deal with these nations that had so often shaken their fist in the face of God and said, "We don't need You, thank You very much. We're rich, we have everything we need, we have our own power, we don't need You." And God says, "No, I'm going to bring you down in judgment." And then God, of course, talked about the difficulty that Israel had so often and that other nations of the world could relate to. In the church age, we've had no shortage of false shepherds, of people that are supposed to be leaders, supposed to be priests or prophets or kings that lead the people in God's ways, and yet they don't do that. And the Lord showed His heart as a good shepherd that was angry with these people for what they weren't doing. And we're going to see tonight that shepherd reappears in this last segment of the book to show us what a shepherd really is about to do. Now, since the last time we read that phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord, back in chapter 9, verse 1, was a context of judgment, you might sort of read chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, and you might have some trepidation. You might say, uh-oh, here it comes. I mean, Israel couldn't get their act together. They were serially unfaithful to the Lord over and over again. They didn't do it the Lord's way. They failed. They continued to turn to other gods. They continued to run after other things. And the Lord would always send them prophets, and they'd repent for a little bit, but then they'd go right back to it. So you might think, now God's going to come and just wipe them out. But much to our surprise, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel really isn't so much about a judgment against Israel, but against a judgment against those who would array themselves against Israel. Now, tonight in 2019, as much as at any point in history, anti-Semitism is alive and well in the world. There are lots of people that hate the Jewish people. For all different kinds of reasons, they'd probably tell themselves. But you might ask yourself, why a country the size of New Jersey that has a population that only recently eclipsed, it used to be said that there were more Jews in New York City than there were in the state of Israel. And that was true up until about 5 or 10 years ago. That there were more Jews, and still today, there are very large Jewish populations in Brooklyn and in Bronx and in Manhattan and in other communities round about the New York City area. Or you can go to Miami, where they all go to retire. I've been in stores in Miami, and if I closed my eyes, I thought I was in Brooklyn. Because these are all the Brooklyn Jewish people coming in to shop, and the accent is unmistakable. It's as clear as Alabama or Mississippi or Great Britain or any other accent that's very distinct, right? Well, why is everybody so hot and bothered about Israel? I mean, they're such a small country. And why is it that the nations of the world all seem to weigh in on Israel? And so often, it's to be against Israel. Now, let me clarify that the modern state of Israel, the democracy that exists in the Middle East at the current day, under the leadership of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, who went to high school in Philadelphia and who matriculated through MIT for the Massachusetts people among us. And so he has connections, strong connections to the United States. That's one of the reasons why he speaks English basically like an American. And I'm not talking about, when I talk about Israel here in Zechariah, the regime that he is prevailing over, or any of the regimes that preceded him under Barak or under Rabin or any Menachem Begin or Golda Meir or going all the way back to David Ben-Gurion. The modern state of Israel is not Israel in a condition in which the Bible describes them as one day being. They might be the beginnings of what Israel is going to be. What I mean to say is, when you look at Israel today, they are not a people that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, generally speaking. Now, don't get me wrong. There are individual Jews that are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as there have been from the earliest days of the church. The book of Acts is filled with that, right? That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Ephesians 2 tells us that the Lord is making of one body Jew and Gentile. So there are Jews who are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when a person does that, they become a believer in the body of Christ. They're part of the church. Just like any Gentile who puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus is part of the church. As a nation and as a people worldwide even, the 20 million or so Jews that we're told exist in the world today, in general, would not recognize Jesus of Nazareth. They would not think he's the Messiah or the Christ. They would not think he's God. In fact, the stated position of religious Judaism is that Jesus was a blasphemer, that Jesus was a false prophet. The Talmud would say, yes, Jesus did miracles. They don't deny that. But he did miracles by sorcery. It was a kind of black magic, if you will. Isn't it interesting? That's exactly what the Gospels say that the enemies of our Lord Jesus said when he was on the earth doing the miracles. They said, well, yes, he does miracles, but he does them by the power of Beelzebub. It's satanic, you see. And so that's even kind of a left-handed agreement to what the New Testament says. They couldn't deny he did miracles. There were too many people that were lame and had been healed, lepers and been cleansed, raised from the dead, not to mention his resurrection. They couldn't deny the miracles the Lord did, but what they denied was the power that he used. And of course, Romans 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters tell us dispensationally about God's plans for Israel, how that because of unbelief, blindness has happened in part to them. Not that God blinded them so they couldn't see, but through their own rejection as a nation of the Lord Jesus, blindness has happened upon them. Because guess what? If you reject the Lord Jesus, you're rejecting the one who is the light. Can I have a cup of water, please? That pizza was delicious, but it's drying me out here. I feel like the Sahara Desert. So don't want you to have to endure a dry preacher tonight. But it's the same, you know, for individuals. What's true of a nation is true of an individual in this case. I have known people that turn their back on the Lord Jesus, that understand what the Lord Jesus claims about himself. They've been brought up, or maybe they've heard very clearly for a time, the preaching of the gospel. They understand that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. They understand that he's the Son of God. They understand that Jesus is the only way of salvation. That he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They understand that. But they say, I reject that. I want to find my truth somewhere else. I know someone raised in a godly Christian family. Parents very involved in the work of the Lord. Wonderful people, did an excellent job from my vantage point teaching their children the scriptures as they grew up, taking them to a congregation like this to hear the word of God and preaching to them every chance they got. And yet when this young man came to years, he went off to a state university and got involved in certain courses and said, well, my parents always taught me that evolution and Christianity are incompatible. And I firmly believe that, but I want to follow the truth, so I'm picking evolution. Now that, of course, is the very last thing he was doing. In turning from the Lord Jesus, he was turning from the light. And if you turn from the light, all that's left for you to get is darkness. It doesn't matter the date and the name written over the darkness. It doesn't matter which philosophy it is, which ism. It could be Marxism, nihilism, humanism, atheism, agnosticism. Name your ism. It's not going to matter. It's going to be a lie. It's going to deceive you. It's going to blind your mind to the truth. I listen from time to time. Thank you so much for this water.
Welcome.
Yes, there are some brothers that agree with me that you should get your recognition down here, even for things you haven't done. I listen from time to time to Christians who go out and debate atheists in the public square. And I was listening to a debate, and frankly, I wasn't too happy with the Christian. I didn't think he was doing a very good job. I thought he was giving away the store. He was trying to be too nice. You know, he was a British guy, and it wasn't John Lennox, by the way, but he does an excellent job in the times I've watched him, okay, just for the record. But this other guy I was watching, very brilliant man, very accomplished in various fields, and he was there representing the Christian point of view. And he was being so nice, and believe me, I don't believe in being rude to unbelievers. How are we ever going to win them if we're rude? That is one thing about Lennox that I always appreciate. He's always the consummate gentleman when he's debating with people and discussing the things of the Lord. But this other guy, to my mind, wasn't really pressing the claims of Christianity strong enough. He wasn't really putting forward the evidence as forcefully as I wanted to see him do. But it didn't matter because the other fellow, the atheist, I guess he was an agnostic to be technical, the agnostic, he was doing a horrible job. And so I thought, well, I guess it's okay the Christian's not doing a great job because this other guy is doing a really worse job. And that's because he's trying to defend the fact that there's no God. And of course, he's set himself right up to fail. And he was there railing against Christianity. And he said, you know, I can't believe, I mean, how unintellectual can you get that you would believe that somebody who was dead actually rose again from the dead? That is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And within 5 minutes, he was talking about the search for extraterrestrial life. And I thought, wow, that's really interesting. You know, here's an event, a historical event, that was verified by eyewitnesses, not just the 12 apostles who either were exiled or most of them died for that truth, but 500 people at once and more than them. I mean, all different kinds of people in all different sorts of situations over a 40-day period saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive. That is written down, that is historically verifiable from the best ancient accounts that are closest to the events that we have, namely the four Gospels and the epistles as well, some of which predate the Gospels actually for when they were written. And yet this guy says, that's ridiculous. What does he think is good? Oh, listening for, you know, signals from outer space from the aliens, which we've never received. Even though the government has spent billions of dollars building very large transmitters, thanks to people like Carl Sagan, the late astrophysicist of Cornell, and other scientists as well, they have SETI, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence. And they keep searching, and they keep listening, and they haven't heard it yet. And that can be thought of as reasonable and scientific, and yet the resurrection, they say that's ridiculous. You know, in mixed company, I don't really want to belabor this point. We're here to talk about Zechariah. But it's amazing the things we're seeing from supposedly intelligent people today that are denying facts that are as plain as the nose on my face. And believe me, that's plain. But as plain as the nose on my face, such as the fact that God has either made us male or female. And that's very easily understood and has been. And yet, some of the greatest intellects supposedly in the world today are uniting to approve people that are confused on that score. It shows you that when you turn from the light, what you have is darkness. So Israel as a people and as a nation today, regarding the truth of God, are in darkness. The polls tell us that anywhere from 55 to as high as 90% of Israelis say that they don't even think there is a God, let alone that God being the God of the Bible or the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're happy for anyone who comes to Christ, Jew or Gentile, and we're happy that better days are to come, as Zechariah is going to tell us. But those days aren't yet. Today, Israel is in blindness. Now, thus says the Lord, Zechariah 12, verse 1, who stretches out the heaven, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So this is the Creator God. God's going back to basics here. In talking about this future that's going to carry us all the way through to the end of time in this world as we currently know it, that's going to carry us all the way through to the millennial reign of Christ in the renovated earth, and maybe even peek beyond into the eternal state in some of the Old Testament prophecies. Here he says, the Creator God, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, drunkenness renders a person out of control. It makes them stagger. It robs them of simple manual dexterity. That's why when you see, you know, somebody do a sobriety test, a field sobriety test, I've seen it on cops on television or something, and they say, get out of the car, sir, and walk a straight line. Now that would be a challenge for me dead sober, but that's because of my physical condition. But most of you would have no problem with that. But an inebriated person, someone who's drunken, they can't walk a straight line, can they? And they tell them, do something simple, like, you know, put your finger on the end of your nose or something like that. And they can't do it. They're the simplest thing. They're up here going like this. You know, my dad and my brother were in a restaurant one time in hunting season. They saw a guy stick his fork right in his cheek. I mean, you know, that was, you can be really out of it when you're on these substances that people take. And imagine that metaphor that here, okay, you want to take on Jerusalem, you want to surround the city and think you want to destroy it, and really the backdrop against Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, the backdrop of this burden is how the nations are going to burden themselves with Jerusalem. And they're going to come up and try to take it. Now, through the centuries, a lot of people have come against Jerusalem and taken it. You can read about invasions in Bible times from the Egyptians, from the Syrians or Arameans, from the Assyrians, who come from the area of what we call northern Iraq today, from the Babylonians, from southern Iraq, from the Persians. Later, Alexander the Great came. He didn't even have to conquer it. They just folded up like a cheap suit and said, here, Alexander, we'll crown you and pronounce a blessing over you, and so forth. And so they did. And later, the Romans came. The general Pompey went right into the Holy of Holies of the temple, and he wondered, according to the Roman account at least, that there were no images in the Holy of Holies. Where are the gods? You know, from his point of view, there wasn't any Ark of the Covenant by then. That had disappeared when the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And it didn't come back, apparently. So anyway, he came into the Holy of Holies, and then the Romans took over the city. And through the ages, later, the Mamluks and the Ottomans, and ultimately the French, and later the British with Allenby in World War I. And then the Jordanians, right up to 1967. When after the 1967 war, Jerusalem for the first time was once again united, and this time under Jewish hegemony, under a Jewish government. So lots of people through the centuries have come against Jerusalem and surrounded it and attacked it, and many of them have conquered it. They're going to try it again in the future. At the end of the time period that prophecy students often call the time of tribulation, or specifically the end of that time is called by the Lord Jesus, the time of the tribulation, the great one, or for better syntax, the great tribulation. There's 3.5 years ending part of the tribulation. That's when the nations of the world are ultimately going to mass themselves up at Megiddo in northern Israel, or as we bring it over into Greek, Megiddo in Hebrew, Mount Megiddo would be Har Megiddo, and it becomes Armageddon in Greek. So you heard of Armageddon? That's not a catchy heavy metal group or a movie with Bruce Willis or something like that. Armageddon is referring to the place where the armies mass themselves in the north of Israel up in the Jezreel Valley. And so often, if you study the history of battles in Israel, it's another sermon, armies have massed in that area and come right down the central King's Highway, right down to Jerusalem, and attacked it. And they're going to come down and surround Jerusalem, thinking to destroy it. But the Lord says, I'm going to make it a cup of trembling, or a cup of reeling, or as the New King James renders it, a cup of drunkenness, because you guys are going to think you're in control of the situation. They're going to think, ha, we have them surrounded. But they're going to lose control of themselves. And what's more, he changes the metaphor, and he says here that it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it, he says there in verse 3. Now, when I was a teenager, I used to, it's hard to believe it now looking at me, but I used to like to lift weights. And one thing I'd do for inspiration is I'd watch the World's Strongest Man competition. And invariably, after pulling buses with their bodies or holding up, you know, women with each arm and the girl lift or whatever, and doing all kinds of amazing feats of strength. The finale would be you'd have these two tremendous muscle-bound dudes, and they would have to run and take these big stones that weighed increasing amounts of weight, you know, like 200 pounds. And they're lifting that like it's nothing, you know, like they're picking up a wiffle ball or something. And then they got to lift up the 250. Okay, that's a little harder. And then they got to put up one that's 300. And they're putting them all up on this pedestal. And tell you, some of those guys, they get to this like 350, 400 pound ball. And they try to pick it up. And you just see the guy, you know, is turning all kinds of red and different shades, and the arteries and veins are busting out and pumping, and he can't do it. He's got to wave it off, you know? And then you get like Magnus Vermagnus, and he just goes up and picks it up and puts it up on top, and boom, you know? It's done, and he's the world's strongest man. Well, I think of those poor guys. They used to pick up those stones, or try to, and it was very embarrassing on TV to see them go, ooh, you know? I mean, something would give. Now, I don't want to think about the medical treatment those guys had awaiting them, you know? And I hate to bring it up on this night of all nights, but anyway, you haven't been lifting large weights at least, brother. That's good. But the Lord says that's what Jerusalem is going to be like for these nations. They're going to try to pick it up and spoil the city. And in trying to pick it up, herniated discs. Hernias, you know, just busting out here. They're going to be cut in pieces, he says. They're going to destroy themselves in the very effort of trying to destroy Jerusalem. You know, there's no future in opposing the Lord. The people that fight against the Lord, we read Psalm 2, and it says, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh." When man in his arrogance thinks we can raise ourselves against the Almighty, we can fight against Him, we can thwart His plans, we can do our own thing, God laughs at that. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the day of His wrath." Now He says it will happen that all who would heave it away shall surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, verse 4, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. Now you remember how the book started out? The Lord had His horsemen going around looking at what was going on in the earth. And you remember in the 8th vision that culminated in the beginning of chapter 6, you had those horses pulling chariots that were coming out of the mountains of bronze, and they were going to destroy the evil. And yet the horses of God's enemies, they're going to go crazy. They're going to be uncontrollable. They're not going to achieve what they're setting out to do. And He says He'll strike the people with blindness. Verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. What a wonderful thing that is. Do you know, if you go to Israel today, one of the things that the tour guides do, and if you go on a tour even with some believer from this country, the Israeli Tourism Bureau insists that you have one of their trained tour guides. Now, in several tours that I've been a party to, these are usually excellent people. They're usually unfailingly polite. They take great care of their groups. They're extremely knowledgeable of the history of their country, including the biblical history of their country. They're knowledgeable of the New Testament to a certain degree, and they're respectful toward Christians. They're also, just on top of the archaeology and all the other issues you might want to know about. That doesn't mean they're saved. It's funny to me how many Christians come back from these groups and say, you know, I think our tour guide might have been a secret believer. No, they're trained to be that way because they know the Christians are the ones who bring a lot of the money into the country, okay? And they want to keep those tourist dollars flowing. So we've got to be discerning. But don't get me wrong, I've preached the gospel to many an Israeli tour guide, and some of them multiple times as we've gotten to know them. But in any case, one thing that those tour guides will stress to you when you're in the country is how great the Israeli Air Force is. And of course, they get their airplanes from the United States. And the IDF, the great Israeli Defense Force, their army. And they'll tell you stories about their bravery in the War of Independence back in 1948. And they'll talk about the war, the 67 war that I mentioned, the Six-Day War. They'll talk about the Yom Kippur War in 73. They'll talk about all the things they're able to do. And they'll tell you about their technology and how good their secret service is, both Shin Bet and the Mossad, and all of these things. And they'll tell you about all the different military and things they have against their enemies. They won't once tell you it's our faith in God that's protecting us. Because honestly, they're not looking to God to protect them. Not now they are. Right now, if Israel's attacked, they're looking to their generals, which are superb. They're looking to their soldiers and sailors and their commandos that are as good as any nation's. They're looking to their pilots that are some of the best in the world and to their technology, which is first rate as far as technology goes. But that's not the reason Israel still exists today. That's not the reason they haven't been driven into the sea or annihilated with so many enemies around them. The reason is in the providence of God. God has kept them in existence and kept them there because God's going to do what He says He's going to do here. But in this day that Zechariah is talking about, it's different. They're going to say in their heart that I'm strong in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the Lord of hosts, as they say here, their God. It's going to be a different day, you see, where they turn to the living God and they say, God, if you don't save us, we can't be saved. Now that's salvation in any age, from Adam and Eve to the present time, to the future. That salvation is of the Lord. If you're not looking to the Lord for salvation, you're not going to have salvation. Not temporal salvation from enemies that can harm you and kill you, and much less spiritual salvation from your sin that will drag you down to hell if you don't have it dealt with the way the Lord dealt with it at the cross, if you don't trust in His payment that He made there for you. But here, they're looking to the Lord. And the Lord, correspondingly, gives them great victory. Now, He says, verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of Israel and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. In that day it shall be that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now think of that. The weakest among them is going to be like David. I saw some kids out here playing baseball before the meeting. If I said, you know, the worst hitter on that team of kids is like Albert Pujols. Now you remember the glory days he had here in St. Louis, surely. I mean, would that be something that you'd say, ooh, if I heard that, and for those who don't know baseball, he was a very great power hitter, right? Very great baseball player, as well as a class act from what I understand off the field. But in any case, if the worst guy on their team is like Pujols, I'm thinking, man, they must have a good team. That's tremendous. You know, if the worst guy on your basketball team is like LeBron James, I don't care what you think about LeBron personally, that's pretty good. Or fill in the blank with the basketball player you like. David, the great hero who brought down Goliath. And David is like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. This is the Lord going before His people to fight. And He says, the nations that come against Jerusalem, He says, I will seek to destroy them. Now, at this point, we have a flashback in verse 10. Because how did it come to be that the people now are trusting in God? How is it that now the people are looking to Him for their salvation? Verse 10 says, this is chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Supplication is praying, where you're asking for something. And you're asking for help, for deliverance, for salvation in this case. I'll pour on them the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him Now the him and the me are the same person. Hebrew does this sometimes, especially in poetic sections, for stylistic reasons, okay? But the subject of the verb in both cases, him and me, are the same person. The one who is pierced is the one who they're going to mourn for, like one mourns for a firstborn. And in that day, he says, there'll be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And that may be tied to the mourning when they grieved over King Josiah when he was killed in battle against Pharaoh Necho at the relatively young age of 39. In any case, there'll be this great national mourning. And they're going to look on him, or me, as he says here, whom they pierced. Now imagine that. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified is not denied by the Jews today. They understand that Jesus was crucified. But they don't think there's any cosmic significance in that. They think, you know, at best, they got it right and he really was a bad guy and they should have done away with him. Or they think maybe at worst, okay, it was corruption among the Romans and maybe some other corruption as well. And it was an accident of history, so to speak, that he died. They don't deny that he died on the cross. But at this moment, the nation realizes he was pierced by us. And the one whom we pierced was the Lord. It's the Lord speaking to them. And they're going to realize here, the Lord came amongst us and we pierced him. You know, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about that. It says that if they had known that it was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. If the rulers of this world had realized it, they would not have killed the Lord of glory. They should have known it. There was plenty of evidence, but they were willfully ignorant. They were voluntarily blind. They closed their eyes to the truth. And so they pierced him. And as a nation, they're going to look at him and they're going to say in the language of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. They're going to say, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was stricken and afflicted. And we esteemed him not. We said, yes, that's what should happen to him. We don't want to look at him. He's such an odious figure to us. But now they look at him and they say, we pierced him. And the him we pierced is Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, our God, who is our Savior. And they're going to mourn for him. Now listen, whether it's that Israel of the future or whether it's every one of us, if we're going to be saved, if we have salvation, the only way we get it is by looking at the Lord Jesus squarely and realizing that we pierced him. That it was for our sins that he died. That our sins put him on the cross. That old argument about who crucified Jesus. Was it the Jews? Was it the Gentiles? Is it Pilate's fault? Is it Judas's fault? It was all of our fault. Because the Lord Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. And the Lord Jesus went to that cross voluntarily. And I'm quite sure, knowing my heart and knowing the hearts of other people around me, that we probably, many of us, would have been carried right along with the mob. As the modern Christian song says, ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. We probably would have been crying out, crucify him too, many of us. And we have to look at the Lord Jesus and say, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgression, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. They're going to mourn for him. How could we have missed it? How could we have slain Messiah? How could we, for these millennia, have not wanted him? How could we have not listened to what the prophets were saying? The Lord told his own disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" We should have known. We should have listened. But now we see it. And they're going to cry out to the Lord with that spirit of grace and supplication. And the land is going to mourn through its different stratas. It's going to be nationwide at that point in time. Now, it doesn't mean every Jew who goes into the tribulation period is going to live to see this day. We're talking at this point about the end of the tribulation where the remnant is here. But there's a deep-seated work in all of them, right down to the family unit and right down to the individual unit from the highest echelons of their society, among the Levites, for example, among the royal family, Nathan, for example. That's probably the Nathan that was the descendant of David, at least I think, but anyway, it could be someone else. And the family of Shimei, of the tribe of Benjamin. So all of these different tribes, all these different people in society. And what happens in verse 1 of chapter 13, we say, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." That's wonderful, isn't it? That when someone looks at the Lord Jesus and says, "The Lord Jesus died for me. I pierced the Lord Jesus. I was the sinner for whom Christ died." And they say to the Lord, "Lord, I want to be saved. I see what my sins did to you. But I want to turn from those sins and I want to know you. I want that relationship. I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior." And the Lord comes into their life and they get that sense of forgiveness. They understand that now their sins have been washed away, because as 1 John 1:7 tells us, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, past, present, and future. That fountain is open to us for cleansing and for uncleanness. It's going to happen to that remnant of Israel in that day. And they're going to experience that cleanness. And then the Lord, having purified His people, He says in the next verse, verse 2 of chapter 13, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered." Now that's wonderful. Because as I said last night, old lies, old heresies, have a way of coming back around. Old errors get recycled. And it's happened throughout history. People followed errors under Plato. Well, guess what? Several centuries later, you have the Neoplatonists, and they messed up a lot of early Christians spent their time arguing against their arguments and so forth. And so heresy and error gets recycled. But here the Lord says, "Idols, their names will be cut off and not remembered. I will also cause the prophets," and this is talking about false prophets in context, "and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." Now, you know, you can go back to Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy posits this very situation. It says that if somebody in your close family says, "Let's go and follow another God," you're to say, "You're not speaking for the Lord." And you're to take this person before the congregation and have them stoned. You're to have them executed. Because it's not a case of blood being thicker than water. Theology is thicker than anything. You've got to know who the true and living God is. And if you're going to depart for idols, that's such a serious crime in Israel as a theocracy, that would do such damage among the people that it has to be nipped in the bud immediately. You have to take care of that, even if it's in your own household. And in that future day in Zechariah, they're implementing what Deuteronomy said. Somebody starts prophesying lies, his own father and mother give him up for judgment. "And in that, it shall be in that day," verse 4, "that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, 'I am no prophet. I am a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth.'" That would warm my father-in-law's heart. But basically it's saying here, you know those old days when people like Ahab had a whole court full of false prophets. And if he wanted a prophecy, like when they were going to go up
to fight against Ramoth Gilead, and Jehoshaphat and Ahab were sitting there, and all those false prophets came around, and they were on retainer. You know, they were always ready. Push a button, they'd tell you what you want to hear. Oh, go up and prosper, you're going to win. And Jehoshaphat said, these guys don't sound like, you know, believers. They don't sound like they really know the Lord. Do you have a prophet of the Lord here? Well, I've got one, but I hate him because he never prophesies good about me. Oh, now wait a minute. Could there be a reason for that? Maybe there needs to be a little royal repentance, you know? Maybe that's the problem. But no, we won't countenance that. Micaiah was doing time for the Lord in prison there. And they brought Micaiah out of prison. And the jailer was saying, now Micaiah, come on, old boy, toe the line just this once. You know, everybody's told the king, go up and prosper. I would have loved to have seen Micaiah's face. Because when he came into Ahab, he said, go up and prosper. And I'm sure he had one of those very sarcastic grins on his face, you know. Because Ahab said, how many times have I told you only to tell me what the Lord has told you? Micaiah said, well, in that case, I saw all of Israel scattered on the hillside like sheep without a shepherd. Now, remember what I said, shepherds represent kings very often. And if he sees the people scattered like sheep without a shepherd, that doesn't mean too good for Ahab. And indeed, he was going to get killed in the battle. And so Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat at that moment, and very chagrined, he says, didn't I tell you this guy never says anything good about me? And he says, till I get back, put him on bread and water. And he said, if you get back, the Lord hasn't spoken by me. And indeed, he didn't come back. Now, there were always false prophets that would dress up and act the part and do all kinds of dramatic things, you know, for money and for power and for popularity. But in that day, they're going to say, no, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. I have cattle. You know, that's what I do. And somebody's going to say, well, what about these wounds between your arms, or the older translation, wounds in your hands? And he will answer, these for which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now I know, very often through the years growing up, I hear brethren quote that regarding the Lord Jesus, because after all, the Lord Jesus has the nail-pierced hands, does he not? And we don't deny that, and the scriptures speak of that very often. But I think, and many other Bible students think, that here it's not talking prophetically about the Lord. The next sentence is going to talk prophetically about the Lord. But since this is following on in this passage about the false prophets, these are marks that this person has got in their occultic activity. And somebody says, hey, well, what are those marks on you? Oh, I just, you know, kind of, I was cutting up celery in Rick Babb's house and the knife slipped, you know. I wasn't doing anything black magic kind of stuff. Yeah, right. Now, at this point, interestingly, there is a messianic prophecy at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, let me just put this in big picture view. Chapter 12, we saw that the Lord is going to be recognized as the one whom they pierce. The true Lord and Savior, the true shepherd, is the one who was pierced for them. After that, in the beginning of chapter 13, we've just read about a false shepherd who's pierced, but he's not pierced for the people. He's not suffering and dying for the people the way that Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was. And the Lord Jesus, verily, is this shepherd that's going to be struck for the people. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, he says here, against the man who is my companion. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, the Gospels, like Matthew, will pick that up, and they will talk about that when the Lord Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane and taken away to his trials. The disciples will scatter. All men forsook him and fled, right? And so that is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And yet, when you go on, you read that he talks about the remnants. We're back in the future again. And he says that 2/3 of them are going to be killed. But 1/3 is going to survive and they're going to be purified as silver or gold is purified. Now, often this happens in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is a prime example. That you'll have something said about the Lord, and in the next verse, something else said about the Lord, and in between those verses, in real time, you've got thousands of years separating those events. So, when it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," when was that shepherd smitten? Well, at his first coming, of course. When he came to suffer and die on the cross. When are his people, his flock, going to be killed? Where 2/3 of them are destroyed and 1/3 survives. In the future, at the end of the tribulation. But the two events are connected. It's because the Lord was smitten that his people are going to suffer. Because you remember what the Lord said in John 16? That basically at the end of John 15 he starts saying this, that how they've received him is going to be how they receive his followers. If they've received his word, well then they'll receive yours, said the Lord Jesus. If they reject my word, then they'll reject yours. When he gets to chapter 16, he says that they're going to cast you out of synagogues. They're going to flog you. In fact, the time is coming when he who kills you will think that he does God a service. And why is it that Christians are hated and persecuted today? I quoted the other night the figure that about 145,000 or so are killed per year for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ right now, in the last 20 years at least. So why are people being killed for the Lord? Why is that future remnant going to be so persecuted? Why is it that people want to destroy them? Why so much anti-Semitism? Because of their identification with the true shepherd. And the attack's going to come against the sheep. Now, what does the shepherd do then? Chapter 14, verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." The same thing the Lord Jesus prophesied in his own Olivet discourse. That he was going to come back to that very mountain. Come back and rule over his people. Come back and destroy their enemies. He's coming back to fight for his people. Now notice, we've been told this, that the Lord's going to come up and fight for Jerusalem and destroy their enemies. We were told that back in chapter 12. You say, why is this coming around on a loop again? Well, it's the information that God's putting in between the loop. God's going to come up and fight against the enemies and destroy them. Oh yeah? Well, what's this God like? Well, he's the one who's the true shepherd who was pierced for you. Not like those false shepherds who play the game, but they're not real. He's the one who was smitten. And because of your identification with him, many of you are going to suffer even unto death. But a remnant will be saved. And the Lord will come up and he will fight for his people and he will destroy those nations. And his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. You know, the Jews believe this to this day. One of the most prestigious places, if not the most prestigious, to be buried in Israel is on the Mount of Olives. So Menachem Begin, Oscar Schindler, who wasn't a Jew but was considered a righteous Gentile because he saved a lot of Jews during the Holocaust, he's buried up there. A lot of rich and notable people buried on the Mount of Olives. Why? Because they say that's where Messiah is coming back to, based on this passage, for one. And they say Messiah is going to come back here. Well, they're right about that. But imagine when they find out who it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, which faces Jerusalem, the mountain faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half to the south. He goes on to talk about a number of topographical and even astronomical changes. In other words, the land is going to be altered. The light is going to be altered. We read this sort of imagery in Revelation as well, with the stars falling from heaven and so forth. In other words, God is coming in this day of the Lord in the last great cosmic push against his enemies before the millennial kingdom. And the earth is going to be drastically altered and expanded. But here, he says in verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, and Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. You know, when I lived there back in the early 90s, you'd go to a little grocery store and there'd be a man inside with an Uzi. And when you came in, if you had a bag on you, he'd check your bag. You always let him check your bag. I'm not in the habit of arguing with men with submachine guns. And that's how it is there. You get on a bus, the bus driver is packing. Open carry was long ago done in Israel. Soldiers everywhere they go. When they're doing their military service, whether they're actively called up or not, if they go home for the weekend or a holiday, they've got their gun with them. They're on buses with their guns. Field trips, little children, like some of these little children here, you see an armed escort with them at all times. So the parents who volunteer for those trips, they're walking along behind with an M16 or a Galil slung over their shoulder, and they're watching. Because Jerusalem's a dangerous place. I had been stopped at various times because of streets being closed for bomb scares. There were hand grenades thrown at people picnicking right down the road from where I was staying. There were people being stabbed and shot, other people being run over. It's dangerous. It hasn't gotten any safer. It's not gang crime like here in America, or drug crime, or organized crime. It's terrorism, okay? And this is the big threat. They have crime there as well. But much of this is terrorism. Now imagine here, it says, Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And he goes on to talk about how God is going to plague their enemies with a very dramatic plague that makes them just wither up. It would have made Steven Spielberg proud, the way these people just melt before the Lord's power. But you can read about that on your own. But I want to go on to verse 16, because then we see the aftermath. After the Lord Jesus has put down all of their enemies and made Jerusalem safe and ushered in his kingdom on earth, where he's ruling from Jerusalem, he says, verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king. Now, first of all, that's an astonishing statement, isn't it? Their countries sided against the Lord. But not all of these people were on board with that. The Lord, you remember, at the end of Matthew 25, talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And there's going to be some people in those nations that are sheep. They really believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They really believe in the God who's been revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they put their faith in him and say, I want to side with Israel. Even though my country isn't, I don't agree with this. I'm going to go up. I'm going to worship the Lord. They go up and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and they keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that's interesting. Israel had seven main agricultural feasts that Leviticus 23 and other passages tell us about. But the last one of their harvest calendar was the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was the feast that really pictured the millennial kingdom. Because it pictured the time when Israel would be at rest with the Lord in the midst. When the Lord would tabernacle in the midst of his people. And you know, that's still on God's calendar. Read Revelation 19. The tabernacle is of God is with men. Or is it 21? Sorry, Revelation 21. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell, or tabernacle, in the midst of his people. That's what this feast looks forward to. And they're going to literally celebrate it in that day. They're going to go up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Now again, remember what Deuteronomy said? You obey the Lord, it's going to rain, your crops are going to be fertile. If you disobey, no rain. Well, I wonder if meeting attendance would increase if our paycheck was dependent on showing up. That's not a dig against anyone here. That's more of a joke.
especially since the Feast of Tabernacles is an annual feast. But he says here, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, isn't that ironic on multiple levels? That first of all, there's going to be believers from Egypt. And Isaiah talks about the same thing, that in that day, the Lord's going to say his people are Israel, Assyria, and Egypt. So traditional enemies, even those who were far off and enemies, can be reconciled, can be brought to faith in the Lord and saved. So people out of Egypt will be saved. But if there are some there, as time goes on, they have children. The children of those going into the millennium aren't all believers. If they don't want to come up, they're not going to get rain. Now, in history, that didn't bother Egypt. They depended on the Nile River, right? But they're going to need the rain in that day. They're going to be dependent on the Lord. And the Lord is going to plague them. They know about plagues in Egypt, or at least they ought to, from their history. He says, this shall be the punishment of Egypt, verse 19, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. We said the other night that on the hat of the high priest, his turban or mitre, this kind of hat he wore, there was a plaque on the front that said that very thing, holiness unto the Lord. So the man who had the privilege once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, of going into the Holy of Holies, but not without blood, going in there and offering before and on the mercy seat that blood of a slain victim, he had that hat that said holiness unto the Lord. But in that day, even the bells on the horses, you know, the animals out in the street doing the everyday work, they're going to be holy to the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What an extraordinary prophecy. What he's saying is, it's not going to be that there are holy places and there are vulgar places. There are sanctified or set apart places. Places set apart for the Lord, and other places that aren't really set apart for the Lord and may in fact be filthy. Now in that day, everything's going to be set apart for the Lord. Everything's going to be holy. Life is going to revolve around our relationship with the Lord and worshiping the Lord. It's going to be all the Lord all the time. And there will be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Now, Canaanites, of course, were those cursed people that Israel destroyed when they invaded in the conquest in the days of Joshua, but never totally destroyed. And Canaanites were also merchants. And we know through Bible history, there were times, even in our Lord's day, when the temple was exploited for mercantile purposes. In other words, people used religion to buy and sell, and even did it in the temple. The Lord said, thou shalt not make my father's house a house of merchandise on one occasion. But even more, when you read the book of Nehemiah, you find out in Nehemiah at one stage, because of mixed marriages with unbelievers, that there were actually unbelievers and Canaanites at that, being let, one fellow at least, to have space in the storeroom surrounding the house of the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm not going to have that stuff anymore. There's going to be no more mixing of the holy and the profane. No more mixing of what's pure and impure. No more defilement coming in, making God's things dirty. Everything's going to be about open, unfettered access to the Lord, and that holiness is going to be maintained. Now remember the beginning of the book? They come back to the Lord and they say, well, the Lord could have destroyed us like he destroyed our fathers. But now the Lord says, repent. And they had, at the beginning of the book, remember in chapter 3, a priest in the vision in defiled garments. Now at the end of the book, they're in a restored relationship with the Lord and everything's holiness. What a wonderful day that will be. When the nations come up to worship the Lord, and when the Lord's holiness is owned and celebrated. And we know, of course, after that,
the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state, and the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The new Jerusalem, its capital, which doesn't need the temple anymore because the Lord God and the Lamb are in it. And they're the light of that place. So brothers and sisters, there are great things to come. And it gives us encouragement like it did that remnant back in the 6th century B.C. It gave them encouragement to work for the Lord in their part of what God wanted them to do, in their little piece of God's program of the ages. And it ought to give us encouragement to work at what He's put before us too, and to work in the church today, because bigger things are coming. This church, which has so many problems, and they start right here with me, and they include you, this church that has so many problems is one day going to be presented before the Lord Jesus Christ without spot or blemish or any such thing as a holy, chaste bride. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for the Lord, for His great plans for us, for what He has done to make them possible, for His death and resurrection. We're thankful, Father, for this great plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that Thou didst span at Calvary, Father. We're so thankful for Thee and thankful for Thy salvation and for Thy word. And we pray that everyone here would go forth encouraged in their walk with the Lord. And if they don't have a walk with the Lord, if they don't know the Savior yet, that they would turn to Him while He may be found. Because as this book tells us over and over, judgment is coming. And they need to be on the right side of that. They need to be in Christ if they're going to be sheltered from the wrath to come. So we pray they would seek the Lord while He may be found and cry out to Him for salvation. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.